How often in life do we think that if only we could sort this problem out and get this thing right, then everything would be okay? Then all of a sudden a major crisis or disaster threatens, and all that you'd arranged to secure yourself ends out looking very flimsy and pointless. And I would imagine I was one who'd lost our house through the night, I would be thinking about all the work and effort I'd spent fixing up our house over many, many years, and knowing that that was it. There was no way to get that back. Maybe a new house, but not all the effort to make it just right. Now, most of the world, most of the time, are like those who are rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, totally ignorant that it's heading for disaster. Our society lives on a false comfort, the false comfort of a false diagnosis. You know, if you get a false diagnosis, that's actually quite dangerous, isn't it? And it's interesting, and if you do get a serious diagnosis from the doctor, you don't say, well, look, appreciate what you're saying, but I don't like that, and I'm not going to accept that. It often takes a crisis on a world scale to wake us up to the truth of our real need before God. Back a few days ago, when the fire was threatening Mallacoota, I heard someone on the radio say that, well, I'm not religious, but there was a group there praying. Jesus did not only comfort the troubled when he moved amongst humanity, he certainly did. And at times, maybe that's all we can do or should do, if you hear what I'm saying. Otherwise, we might be like Job's comforters. But there were times he came to disturb the comfortable. And he came to deliver us from our false sense of security. He came to demolish the delusion that we can secure ourselves. One farmer who's actually recovering quite well, but he suffered severe burns in the fires here in South Australia, was on his tractor when it became stuck, lodged on a fallen tree, and he was overrun by the fire. It came over the top of him. And he was burned terribly. And actually ran. He rang his wife and he told him, I'll meet you there. And he ran for all his life with his injury to the place where the ambulance would meet him. And he's in good heart. But one of the things he said, he said he did not realise the fire was so near. He did not realise the fire was so near. You know, if someone suddenly discovers they've got cancer, you don't realise that one week you're feeling fine and next week you've got this diagnosis. In every crisis, in every disaster, there's some intimation of the finality of this life and of then where we stand before our Maker. That's just written into our conscience. But we suppress that reality in all sorts of ways. I do. And we go on as though life is just going to be the same. It's funny, when the big things happen, sometimes we get angry, sometimes we don't. You know, we're a funny creature. I get angry over mozzies keeping me up all night, while other people are struggling with bigger things. It doesn't take much to unhandle us, does it? And the reality is, and we heard it, that God, in the coming of his Son, he shone a light into the shadow of darkness, to those living under the shadow of darkness. There's a great veil over humanity. that God actually sent his son to destroy. But that veil, that shadow, is the shadow of death. And that's the gut fear that's in the heart of every human being, particularly when things are falling apart. And it takes a crisis like the terror of these fires that many people are living through to bring home to us the peril of living in a world that is out of our control, in a creation that is subject to frustrating disasters and that cannot assure a misery-free life. Now, that was a great introduction, and then I had to come to the passage. So we're going to leap from that, but I trust that we'll see the connection in a few moments. Jesus, in chapter 6 at the end, had been healing many people, and people were saying, look, could we just touch the hem of your garment? And we believe you'd heal us through just touching your garment. And as many as touched it, his garment, were healed, just like the woman who reached out to him into the crowd. So here, Christ was amongst us doing good, healing people. But there were others, coming to him. And we can imagine the great relief and the heartfelt gratitude of those who were healed. And no wonder the crowds were growing. But not everyone loved what they saw. Some gathered to him not to find healing, but to find fault. It literally says the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes. They were gathering to him, but not for healing. Some scribes actually came. They were scribes with the experts on the law, and they'd come from Jerusalem because the news about Jesus, what he was saying and doing, had reached the holy city. And so a delegation of scribes joins the local Pharisees to find some mud to throw at him. We see that happening all the time, don't we? We often talk here about the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's true. But there is also the repulsive power of a new affection. You see, there were those who were repulsed by the way the crowds were running to Jesus. So not everyone loved his compassion on the crowds. There are those who cannot stand seeing people love Jesus. It riles them. And the gospel doesn't only produce love, it actually can also produce hate. It not only creates faith, but it can also deepen unbelief. But people rarely come straight out and oppose the truth. Some do. But mostly they look for something to expose and attack in order to justify themselves. And that's what's going on in this passage. A bit like some of our media, there were those in Jewish society who were always searching for some mud to throw at someone, always looking for someone to pin the blame on. They were self-appointed moral policemen who found great pleasure in citing moral outrage. And rather than seeing the good things that Jesus was doing and praising God, they were out to find some fault in his ministry. And you can imagine their excitement when they saw the disciples eating with unwashed hands. Now, parents are going to have to explain this very carefully to their kids, because we're not encouraging children to eat food with unwashed hands, and neither is Jesus. So you'll have to take that home. This is not about hygiene. This is not like catching your kids coming to the meal table without going to the bathroom and washing their hands first. This was no minor issue of cleanliness. This was a classic gotcha moment. Here was a huge headline for the Jerusalem Herald. Popular Jewish healer allows followers to eat with defiled hands. Now, this might sound a bit over the top, but you can go to other cultures around the world today and you'll find this kind of outrage when a religious taboo has been ignored. So here is a society that was hedged in by all sorts of religious taboos and traditions, such that eating with unwashed hands was grossly defiling for anyone who claimed to be serving God. It was not about hygiene, it was about ritual purity. It was about keeping all the traditions of the elders. And the elders were not like our elders here, but the elders were the rabbis, the teachers over the generations who developed these rules during the centuries that lie between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. They were rules that were developed to set Jews apart from Gentiles, so that the people of God would know that they were God's holy people and not be overrun by the culture and the way Gentiles did things. They wanted to remain separate. So they had all these rules. In fact, just in the washing and the purification rituals, there were 613 rules. And Mark actually makes that explanation because he's writing to Gentile readers. He explains how scrupulous the Pharisees were. They don't eat unless they wash their hands properly. They hold to the tradition of the elders. When they come back from the marketplace, they have a bath. And there are many other traditions they observe. You see, they could no longer see the wood for the trees. In fact, the law, God gave Israel the law through Moses. There were some purity cleansing laws, particularly in the temple. We know that. But they are all shadows pointing to the need for holiness before God. But they built on those. And the law of Moses was overrun with interpretation of interpretation of interpretation. And they had a rule for everything. And then a way of getting around a rule by another rule, if it suited them. So not only was there a proper way to keep your hands richly pure, but they had all these other things they had to do to wash. The way they would wash, I think, is water would be poured on their hands this way, and then the water on their hands was impure, so they would then put their hands down that way and water would be poured from the top down. And that would be a regular part of their day before they ate. And in that way, they felt themselves to be pure, clean before God. So keeping rules are often a clever way of tricking ourselves into believing that you're really obeying God. Now, I've known people who are super serious about outwardly keeping religious tradition, who at the same time totally ignore the clear commands of God. And they can't seem to see the contradiction. Some years ago, I met a very pious young man who went into great detail, it was at university, showing me how to correctly wash your hands according to his faith and how often he did it. And he was very proud to tell me. And then the very next moment, as some pretty young women walked past, he made some interesting comments to show what was really in his heart. So for all his outward purity, there was no consistency. And that's what Jesus was dealing with in Judaism. How clever is the human heart in deceiving itself? So the Pharisees had actually traded ritual for reality. The word hypocrite, Jesus calls them a hypocrite, That word is used to describe an actor who was playing a part in a play. That's the word, hypocrite. In Greek theatre, the actors would have a mask on a stick and they'd put one mask up and do something there and another mask here. And that was called a hypocrite. It came to mean someone who pretends to be someone they're not. So they were not what they appeared to be. They claimed to be holy people devoted to obeying God when all they were doing was keeping a bunch of man-made rules that gave everyone the impression they were godly when it was all a big show. And the show was so good they fooled themselves. We still have expressions, not just of religion, but Christianity, that is full of such show. And I'm amazed. Do you find it interesting how much Western society seems to be tolerant, even sometimes impressed by the pomp and ceremony of the church when it has no time for genuine faith? Has that ever struck you as odd? The world would rather have ritual than reality, if it's going to have anything. The world loves a bit of religion, but rejects faith. So people celebrate traditions, but reject the commandments of God. So when Jesus quoted from Isaiah the prophet, it's no less true. This word is no less true of millions of pious people around the world. Now, I'm not wanting to say that people cannot have a pious, true faith and still express that faith in some ritual. But when that ritual replaces the reality, then what Jesus quoted from Isaiah is true. These people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You know, there's teachers saying that it's basically trading the truth of their tradition, their doctrine, for the truth of God's command. Jesus wasn't criticising their lack of dedication or commitment. A person can be utterly devoted to religious practice and belief and yet have a heart that is far from God. Now that's scary, isn't it? You could be that fooled, and then you could be like the blind leading the blind, teaching other people the same way. So we may be utterly devoted to a form of religion, but have no true heart obedience to the Father's commands and not know his power to obey those commands. Did Jesus have a sense of humour? People have a debate about this, but he certainly uses sarcasm in this passage. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Anytime we maintain a way of doing anything in the life of the church, because that's the way we've always done it, that's the proper way, and in the process either judge someone else for not going along with our tradition or fail to love others because they won't keep our tradition, then we have found a fine way of rejecting God's command in order to establish our tradition. Doing it the way we've always done it, and I've, as a pastor, when you pastor churches, you discover that there's a lot of battles that go on, particularly around worship. And people can actually be very, very unloving. I can remember I had a visit from a couple, and they wanted to argue about hymns or contemporary songs, and it was getting pretty heated. And they were good people, and I loved them, and they loved me normally, but they were giving me a hard time. And next minute we heard a car go flying off outside, and the husband went outside and someone had stolen their car. and they ran off. And I had to struggle not to thank God for being delivered from this most unkind encounter with people who were stuck with the way they felt it should be done. And sometimes we can be on the more contemporary, the freer style of worship, and we can get frustrated and upset and pull away because others don't see it our way. It can work both ways. When we're to love one another as those for whom Christ has died. When church becomes purely a list of man-made expectations, spoken or unspoken, by which we identify who's in and who's out, then the church is no less hypocritical. It's convenient to have boxes to tick in order to assure ourselves that we're really in, whilst at the same time our hearts might be a long way from God. What did Christ want? He wanted a heartfelt submission to the Father's commands, not our adherence to man-made rules. And one example he pulls out particularly is a tradition called Korban. And what it meant is this. It involved promising something to God as an offering, that this thing was devoted to God, whether it was money or property, and therefore it would no longer be free to be used for any other purpose. And upon the person's death, that property or money would go to the temple. But in the meantime, it remained under their control. So it was a form of deferred giving, if you like. But it was often not done with any true desire to give to God, but simply fulfilling a religious expectation by the community. And priests would make it very difficult for anyone to release something off Korban by charging them hefty withdrawal fees. They were the first bankers, I suppose. Now, what is that? What was the problem with that? Well, in Jewish society, you didn't have an aged care pension, so parents actually were reliant on the provision of their adult children as they got older. But if their adult son had said, this is Korban, and as their parents get older, there's the need to honour their mother and father by providing for them, the priest would say, no, you can't break your promise. It's Korban. So their human tradition to get money for the temple's coffers enabled them to totally ignore the commandment to honour mother and father. Now, Jesus wasn't just saying this is the big problem. That wasn't just one bad apple and the rest was all good. No, this was just one example of many things they did that voided the commandments of God by adhering to their human traditions. And in the meantime, they could do those things but still feel clean because they were washing correctly and going through all the purification rites. So they actually were totally blind to the deceit of their lives. They were not totally wrong in their thinking. At one level, they understood that God is holy and only those who are undefiled can come into his presence. But their dangerous delusion was their failure to see that the heart of their problem with God was not external, but internal defilement. The heart of our problem with God is the problem of the heart. Where there's no heart for obeying God's law, there is no purity, no matter how often you wash your hands. Getting all our ducks in a row externally does not make us clean before God. You know, there's all sorts of ways, maybe not religious, in which we are driven by a perfectionism that we trust in. So we may not be deluded like the Pharisees were in terms of their particular form of external perfectionism. But we, and maybe we don't even think of it in these terms, but the thought of having the perfect family or the perfect body shape or the perfect diet or the perfect recycling policy or the perfect house or the perfect garden or the perfect score or the perfect holiday will not bring permanent peace to a guilty conscience. And yet so often that's what drives us. Our drive for outward perfection is because there's nothing perfect inside. I've been building a little brick wall, and I have been struggling with the fact that I cannot build this perfect wall with bricks that are different sizes and with my very poor skills at mortaring and whatever, the first time I've tried. And if I don't accept that this wall's imperfect, then I'll know no joy in the job. And it's just a matter of accepting it. So many people are in the grip of obsessive, slavish, compulsiveness in terms of the things they do, whether it's cleaning, whether it's looking after the way they look, whether it's looking after the way their children look. And a lovely definition of a perfectionist is a person who takes great pains and gives them to others. And the Pharisees took great pains in doing everything perfectly with their rituals and then laying that on others. So if we're a perfectionist and we're a parent, our discipline will be perfectionist, and it will be very difficult to bear. If we are perfectionist in our work, we'll make it hard for the people who work with us. But what I'm suggesting is that the root of that, even unconscious, is the need to feel perfect. And ultimately, it's a need to feel perfect before God, not just before our conscience. And so rather than facing the truth of how deep our need for the grace and mercy of God is, we hide behind flimsy, fallen attempts at establishing our own worth. Not easy to make everything perfect in an imperfect world, is it? When all our effort to build something perfect can be taken away in a moment. Any form of perfectionism is like trying to build a house of cards, and you just have to remove one little card and the whole thing comes crashing down. One of my son-in-laws, he in his own confession that he felt he could handle life and do things pretty well, very confident. And then he had a car accident that nearly took his life. And he knew he'd made a huge mistake that could have left a hole in his family for the rest of their days. And he struggled for over a year with facing the reality that he was not as perfect as he thought he was. It's been a wonderful blessing. He does a bit of preaching now. And he preaches from the heart. What did Jesus say to them? He told the crowds, he asked them to come together. Let me read it. He called the people to him. He said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him physically can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." No wonder we have to try to cover it up with some ideal or some thing that we do that makes us feel better about ourselves. So when I finish that brick wall, I want to tell people when they come and visit, come and look at what I've done. It's not perfect, but it looks good, doesn't it? And then we compete with one another, don't we, in marriage, as to who's doing the perfect job, who's doing the most work. It's a recipe for disaster because we know in the depth of our heart that there's things that come from within that actually defile us. They're the things that make us impure. Who can come up to the mountain of God? Only the one who has clean hands and a clean heart. Without the gospel, we're done for. You know, David, adultery, murder. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Cleanse me. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. It's often the crisis that leads to faith. A lovely quote from Lord of the Rings, often hope is born when all is forlorn. You know, despite the daily reminders that there's something desperately sick at the heart of our humanity, most people cannot bear to give too much time or thought to the great pain and shame of our humanity. They don't realise how near the fire is. And then now and then some apocalyptic experience like Armageddon brings home some idea of how fragile and vulnerable we are as a race and how needy we are of God's mercy and of a faithful Creator and how needy we are of a great Redeemer who's conquered death, who's removed the sting of judgment, who by his grace died on the cross to purify us by faith, to purify for himself a people who are eager to do good, a people who live godly lives from the heart in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why does it take such times as these to alert people to the things of eternity? Why do some people have to bear the brunt of these things while others seem to get off scot-free? I know there's no easy answer. There was a book called Justification of God, P.T. Forsyth wrote during the years of World War I. And he tells us what God has done to renew our hearts before him. He reminds us that there's one who's always fully and totally conscious of the misery and the need of this world. And in full view of the great travail of the world, he asks the question, do you stumble? He puts these words in the mouth of God. Do you stumble at the cost? It's cost me more than you. Me who see and feel it all the more than you who feel it. Groanings all and moanings, none of it I lose. Yes, it's cost me more than if the price paid were all mankind. For it costs me my own and beloved Son to justify my name of righteousness and to realise the destiny of my creature in holy love. And all mankind, we struggle with this, all mankind is not so great and dear as he. Nor is it suffering the enormity in a moral world that his cross is. Not even the worst fire can be compared to that cross. I am no spectator of the course of things and no speculator on the result. I spared not my own Son. We carried the load that crushes you. It bowed him into the ground. And on the third day he rose with a new creation in his hand and a regenerate world and all things working together for good to love and the holy purpose in love. And what he did, I did. And how I did it, how I do it. This you know not now and could not, but you shall know hereafter. There are things the Father must keep in his own hand. Be still and know that I am God, whose mercy is as his majesty, and his omnipotence is chiefly in forgiving and redeeming and settling all souls in worship in the temple of a new earth, and a new heaven, full of holiness. And in that day, the anguish will be forgotten for joy that a new humanity is born into the world. We take for granted until we feel we're losing it. But we need more than a God of love and pity. We need a God who can redeem us and bring us to love and to cherish his holiness more than we cherish life itself. And that is what he's done in that judgment of the cross. There's no easy way of justifying God before suffering. But we have a God who, in saving judgment on that cross, has shown himself to be just and the one who justifies the one who believes in him, and who one day show us how totally he's solved the sin and sorrow of this world when he fully reveals his glory in a redeemed and a renewed humanity. And that day our hearts will never know any more struggle with sin, and we will see the glory of God, the glory of Christ reflected in each one. Let's pray. Our dear Father, Lord, we do not want to be guilty of being cynical about human nature. We know that people can do amazing things to help someone else in trouble, and they may not even confess your name. But dear Lord, every heart, even if it cannot admit it, knows depths within it which in your presence would make every soul cringe. There can be nothing dark or unlovely or impure that will not come under your judgment and must be cleansed at that cross. And Father, it's to that cross that stands in the midst of all history, the crucified Christ, who loved us to the very last breath, that we place our hope. And we thank you for him now, in Jesus' name. Lead us in our time around the table. Amen.